So this past Thursday, for the first time in American history, a former president was convicted on 34 felony counts. The unprecedented conviction plunges our nation into some uncharted waters, for each felony conviction carries up to 4 years in prison, and nobody exactly knows how the judge is going to rule. Some expect the former president to serve time, others expect he'll simply be let off with some financial fines, and others think he'll be given something in between, a kind of in-home detention. So it's a little hard to imagine Trump walking around Mar-a-Lago with an ankle bracelet or giving speeches there from his office with his parole officer by his side. But friends, those are the interesting political days that we face. And not surprisingly, the trial has polarized further many Americans. Some see this as further evidence of the weaponization of the judiciary, right? You've got these trumped up charges led by a leftist district attorney, right, trying to penalize a political opponent. That's how some look at it. Others would say, no, this is exactly what makes America great. Proof that no man, however rich or powerful, stands above the law. Now, where you all stand, I'm going to leave that for you to decide. You just should know this is not what that, this is, sermon's not about that. Thankfully, you can take a sigh of relief. Sermon's not there to adjudicate that. However, that is exactly what the 12 jurors had to decide. They had to look at the evidence and they had to render a verdict. Would they convict him or would they acquit him? And friends, we have to make that same judgment when it comes to Jesus. Because this morning, we're going to find Jesus on trial. And we're going to hear evidence of a supposed crime. We're going to be given eyewitness testimony. There will be a trial. There will be opening statements. There will be a kind of closing argument. The prosecution is going to bring their charges, and the defendant, Jesus, is going to take the stand. And after hearing the evidence, what will your verdict be? Will you convict him? Well, friends, that's exactly what brings us back to our study in the Gospel of John this morning. We'll be in John chapter 5, so if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, we provide red Bibles in the seat backs before you. You can find our text on page 890. And we left off in chapter 4 with the great declaration that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. Chapter 4, verse 42. But it begs the question, what about for the Jews? Will he be the Savior of the Jews as well? We've already seen that in the kingdom it seems Nicodemus, right? The most credentialed Jew is out and a Samaritan woman is in, right? Where does that leave the Jews? And will the Jews give Jesus the same reception that he just got back in Samaria? And that's really what chapters 5 to 7 are all about. And that's where we're going to be spending our time for the next few months this summer in these three chapters. And this morning we're going to get a taste of that answer. And it's not exactly what we would expect. So follow along as I read John chapter 5 verses 1 all the way through 29. John 5, 1 through 29. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be well, or do you want to be healed?" I still sometimes have the NIV in my head. "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one. Father, given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, I've noted in the study of John how, I think it was Augustine, once described this gospel as deep enough for an elephant to swim in, and yet shallow enough for a child not to drown. Well, this morning, we've just entered into that section of the pond, so to speak, where elephants don't just swim, it's where elephants go and sink, right? We've like been tossed into the theological deep end here in John chapter 5. No floaties allowed here, okay? Jesus is about serious business. And notice what we have. I think we've got three scenes. There's sort of the crime. That's the first scene. That's really verses 1 to 9, where Jesus heals a lame man on the Sabbath. And then we move to the second scene, where we have the charge. That's really verses 10 to 18, where the religious leadership, with a bit of help of the healed man, ironically, they now charge Jesus with breaking the Sabbath and also with blasphemy, claiming Jesus, as he does, to be equal with God, verse 18. Right, so the prosecution begins to make its case, which leads then to scene 3, the closing argument. In verses 19 to 29, what happens? But Jesus takes the stand, and he's going to give one of the most theologically rich and penetrating expositions of his deity in all the Bible, likely the most penetrating in this whole gospel. And that's, again, where we're really thrown into the deep end, and we'll try to keep our heads above water. And the point, I think, John's argument here is this: Jesus is Lord over sickness and the Sabbath. So he's Lord over sickness, he's Lord over the Sabbath, because he is Lord of all. So if you want a sort of a summary statement for these verses, Jesus is Lord over sickness and Lord over the Sabbath, because he is Lord of all. And we're just going to use that summary statement, and we're going to build our outline from it. So first, Jesus is Lord over sickness. Again, that'll be verses 1 to 9. Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. That's verses 10 to 18. Because third, Jesus is Lord of all. That's verses 19 through 29. So let's think first about verses 1 to 9. Jesus is Lord over sickness. First, Jesus is Lord over sickness. Now, the scene opens with Jesus returning from Samaria to Jerusalem. And he comes to a pool, right, called Bethesda. We're not talking Bethesda, Maryland, right? This is a different Bethesda where the blind and the lame and the paralyzed, and they would gather, we read in verse 3, and they would gather there at the pool in order to be healed. Now, if you were reading carefully, you'll note our text jumps from verse 3 to verse 5. There's no verse 4. Friends, what happened to verse 4 in your Bibles? Well, if you want to know, come back tonight to the evening service and I'll tell you. Seriously, just a little motivation to come. I'm not going to talk any more about it. So, I'm dead serious. So the scene opens in a hospital waiting room of sorts. And it's there that we then learn that a man has been lame for 38 years. So nearly an entire lifetime in those days. So this is the picture of a man who's beyond medical hope. A man who had perhaps been to doctor after doctor. He's no doubt racked up some serious medical bills, but nobody could heal him. And so he sprawled out next to the pool, a pool that some clearly believed to have healing qualities. So the belief of some, as we see down in verse 7, really, and it's kind of verse 9, the missing verse 4 describes in your footnote, there's the belief that as the waters were stirred in the pool, likely fed by some kind of natural spring, and as the waters pop up and as they stir, they contain some medicinal properties. So this was like some real hot springs water, okay? You guys know about Hot Springs, Arkansas. I'm trying to contextualize. Help me out. All right, some hot springs water, and it's flowing there in Jerusalem at these pools. But only for the first person in the pool. And being lame, the guy's never able to get in, right? Everyone pushes and shoves past him. He can't get into the water fast enough. And so Jesus sees him. And we read that he knew that he had already been there a long time. Well, it just begs the question, how did Jesus know that? Did Jesus go around to get a medical history of everyone who was gathered around those pools? Well, I think Jesus likely knew for the same reason that he knew Nathanael under the fig tree back in chapter 1, right? This is supernatural knowledge. It's what Jesus possesses. And Jesus asked the most peculiar question in verse 6. Do you want to be healed? Well, one level, of course, right? Of course the guy wants to be healed. 38 years as a lame man. Yes, he wants to be healed. Or does Jesus know something more about the man? A healing would, of course, bring what? Bring radical life changes. There would be likely no more begging, no more assistance. He'd have to learn to be productive. He'd have to learn how to provide for himself after not providing in this way for himself for the past 38 years. So how would he do it? You know, one of the sad realities, if you look into the criminal system at all, is that folks who have spent quite a bit of time behind bars, when they're let out, sometimes what they will do is they will commit another crime so as to get back behind bars again, because it's there that they understand order and routine and life and a bed and three meals, and they don't have to figure out how to make it in the world. Well, we can't know for sure, but it seems that Jesus is drawing something out of the man, not just physically, but even spiritually. Does he truly want to be healed from the inside out? I think that's part of the question Jesus is posing there in verse 6. Does he truly want to be healed, not just physically, but does he want to be healed spiritually as well? Friend, do you want to be healed spiritually? Because here's the thing. We all loathe whatever ails us physically, right? Diseases, disabilities of sorts. But spiritually, oh, we often love our sickness, don't we? We don't want to give up on our sin. Sure, we don't like the consequences of our sin, but we're not exactly ready to repent of it either. Right? The allure of sin, the pleasure of it, we have a hard time imagining life without it. It's hard to give up old loves and replace them with a new love, with a new loyalty to Christ. And left to ourselves, friends, we won't do it. We won't forsake our sin. Left to ourselves, we won't get well. We need Jesus to take the initiative. We need Jesus to come to us. We need Jesus to change us. We need him to speak to us and bring about that change from the inside out. We need true healing, and it begins right here in our hearts. It begins right with our own desires. All right, so just ask yourself as you reflect upon your own heart, your own desires, would you pursue sin if you knew there were no chances of being caught, no chances of being found out, nobody knowing? Let's just pretend there's a world in which God wouldn't even know, even keep it from him. You can't do that, but let's just pretend you could for a moment. No consequences, nobody knowing, would you pursue that sin? Or would you be happy with heaven if God wasn't there? Or would you be happy to have just a little bit of Jesus, right? Just enough to get you through the pearly gates, and yet you would still get to keep a little bit of your sin on the side. Right, keep a little bit of sin, got a little bit of Jesus, just enough. Would you be happy with that arrangement? Well, friends, I think if we're honest with our hearts, too many of us would say yes to some of those things, or we'd have to maybe pause longer and harder than we should. Maybe some of us would say yes to all of those things. So I ask you again, do you truly want to be healed? Do you want to be well? Even if it means you have to flee from sin and now flee with new loyalty to Christ. Because that's what Jesus offers. He offers that kind of healing. And to prove it, he simply looks at the man in verse 8 and he says, get up, take your bed, or basically it's like a straw mat. So take your mat and walk. That's all he does. He just commands the man. He offers him no aids. He doesn't offer him sort of to lay him in the water. He doesn't do that. I'll hold the guy's back. We'll get you in the water. Doesn't offer. He doesn't offer to perform some like, you know, Miyagi magic. You know, the guy in Karate Kid rubs and like, boom, like heal stuff. He doesn't do that. He doesn't fit him with the brace. He doesn't get him a pair of crutches. He simply commands the man to rise, take his mat, and walk. Which is, if you think about it, an unspeakably cruel command to one who's been unable to do that for 38 years. Unless, of course, Jesus actually has the power to do it. And we read verse 9, at once the man was healed. Immediately. Right? Crazy. If we would have had bones and ligaments and joints, and they were all out of whack, and they had to be reset, right? We would be in the hospital for days. Then there would be a walker, and then some kind of crutches, and then months of PT, and, you know, maybe if we had Alex Davis, it'd be weeks, right? But we'd be hurting for a while. But this guy, he needs none of that. He immediately hops up, and the guy's like doing burpees and box jumps. He's going. And that mat that once carried the man is now being carried triumphantly by him. It's a beautiful image. And right there, notice what has happened. Jesus has just enacted a living parable. For that command to get up is literally the verb rise. It's resurrection language. It's the same word Jesus used back in chapter 2 of his own resurrection. It's the same word that's going to be used in chapter 12 of Lazarus' resurrection that we read earlier even in the call to worship. And it's the same word used just a few verses later in verse 21 of chapter 5. For as the Father raises the dead. See that word raises there in verse 21. The same verb as get up in verse, what, 8 is it, right? Yeah, verse 8. And so, you see, there is nothing, in fact, happening here by accident. Jesus has sought this man out. He has chosen this man purposefully and intentionally to prove that just as Jesus can raise this man, verse 9, so one day, verse 21, he will also be able to raise the dead. That's the connection. And now at this point, everyone's clapping and they're laughing and celebrating until we hit that final note at the end of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. And right there, the record scratches, right? Party's over. Party's over. Which brings us to the second scene, the charge, and to our second point. Jesus isn't just Lord over sickness, he's Lord of the Sabbath. Second, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Now in verse 10, when it refers to the Jews, it's really referring to the Jewish leadership. And they get wind that this man is now walking around carrying his mat. It's as if these guys got like spies everywhere in the community. They immediately learn about it. And they say to the man, it's the Sabbath. And it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now the question you should be asking is, you know, where in the Old Testament does the Bible prohibit this? What this man is doing? Where does it prohibit such behavior? Where does it say that a healed man can't just carry his mat over his shoulder? And the answer is nowhere. There's no prohibition in the Old Testament for what this man has done. In the Old Testament, the work that was prohibited on the Sabbath, well, that was work surrounding one's vocation. So plumbers didn't lay pipe and farmers didn't, you know, sort of, well, what did they do? Plow, right? They didn't do their farming stuff. I'm betraying, I'm not from farming country. Farmers didn't plow, right? Salesmen don't make calls. Investors aren't looking at charts and graphs, right? You get the point. But over the years, the rabbis had enumerated 39 additional forms of what they deemed prohibited work. And the very last of these 39, right? Number 39, the final one, you know what it was? It was a prohibition against someone carrying something from one place to another. So the irony is that the man has been healed. Healed from 38 years of misery. They should throw a party for the guy. That's what you'd expect. But instead, what do? The religious leadership, they throw the book at the guy. They go at him. It's not lawful. They call him a criminal. So instead of a celebration, what do we have? We have a kind of interrogation. And we begin to understand why Jesus would refer to the Jewish leadership, Matthew 23, 24, as blind guides who strain out a gnat in order to swallow a camel. We see how they're more caught up with their own rules than with God's rules. They're more concerned about their tradition than they're really concerned about biblical revelation. They're more concerned about external obedience than internal dependence upon God, reliance upon God. They're looking outward to see who had broken their laws rather than looking inward to see if they had a broken and contrite heart before God. I wonder if in any way you see yourself in these religious leaders, if you recognize that same instinct in your own heart. Maybe you reduce religion to a set of rules, right? Don't do this, do that, check a few boxes, I can be good. And then on those boxes, I can also ascertain whether or not they're good and they're not. Where obedience to whatever set of rules, that obedience actually becomes an end in of itself. As opposed to what? Knowing God. As opposed to treasuring God. As opposed to delighting in God and seeing and savoring God. It's part of what Adam's testimony, right, that he shared early in the service. UBC, may we never elevate our rules over God's rules. May we never elevate our own traditions. And every church, I assure you, has its traditions. The challenge is most of them don't often see it. They don't recognize it, right? It's all they've known. But may we never elevate our own traditions over biblical revelation. May we never prize external obedience more than that kind of internal dependence and reliance upon God. May our first concern never be outward but inward. Not the sins of others, but the sins of our own hearts. Not pride, but rather a broken and contrite heart. Friends, pray, members of UC, pray that defines us as a congregation, right? That's the heart we know that God does not despise. For the love of rules, the love of traditions, of reputation, more than the grace of God in another's life, it's very easy for that to creep into our lives in very subtle and very dangerous ways. And when pressed with the little interrogation by the leadership, what does the man do? Do you notice what he does? He points the finger. That's what he does. Verse 11, that man who healed me, right? That man made me do it. Does it remind you of anyone back in the garden? Yeah, there it is, Adam. Yeah, the first father back in the garden, right? The woman you gave me, right? She made me do it. It's the same thing. It's that deflecting of responsibility. And unlike the Samaritan woman in the previous chapter who experiences the grace of God, what does she do? She runs back to the city that had largely rejected her, and she goes down every corner and crevice, down the alleys, and she tells everyone about this Jesus. Well, that's not what this man does, though, is it? This guy seems to tell nobody that we know of, and instead, what does he do? This guy throws Jesus under the bus. And at this point, you might expect the religious leaders to say, hey, wait, time out, a man healed you of that disease from 38 years? That miraculous healing? I mean, that's amazing. Like, what did he say? How did he do it? Tell us more. You might expect them, right? They are religious leaders after all. You might expect them to know and remember and recall Isaiah 35:6, and how when the Messiah comes, what will happen? The lame will leap like a deer. And you might expect them to wonder, could this, whoever this man is, could this man be the Messiah? But they don't do any of that, do they? Who is the man? Verse 12. That's it. That's all they care about. They just want to nail this guy, whoever he is, to a wall, eventually to a cross, because he has broken their precious law. And ironically, though, Jesus knew the man, verse 6. Notice the man doesn't even know him, verse 13. You know, he's being asked by the religious leaders, and he stops and he thinks, like, actually, you know, I don't know. I don't know who healed me. I never even bothered to get the guy's name. And in this sense, I think this man, who we're already beginning to see, is not presented in the most favorable light. This isn't boding well for how the Jews are going to receive Jesus. Well, this man, in many ways, reflects the great masses today. Masses of people who do not acknowledge God, do not worship God, they don't give thanks to Him, and yet they are very happy day over day to receive His gifts. Food, health, strength, healing, long years, a lawful society and not anarchy, nothing to say the patience of God and delaying judgment. Right? They're happy, masses, to receive all of that without ever asking why or who it came from or what it might require of them. But Jesus knows the man, and he goes back and he finds the man, and he gives him one more command, verse 14, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So does Jesus have a particular sin in mind, or was it more broadly just the sin of ingratitude and unbelief, a sin that's often highlighted in John? Well, the reality is we can't know for sure. But when he says something worse, well, he does seem to be referencing what he's going to talk about in terms of the judgment in the later verses, right? Verse 22, verse 24, verse 29. A reminder Jesus is already giving us that there is something, in fact, worse than death. And there is something better than healing and human flourishing. So how does the man again repay Jesus for his kindness of coming and giving him this admonition and this warning? What does he do? Is he cut to the heart? Does he repent? Does he say, Jesus, teach me some more? No, we immediately read verse 15. What does he do? The man goes away and he goes to the Jews and he tells them, yeah, I know the guy, it was Jesus. But he doesn't do that to extol Jesus. He's ratting him out. He wants the religious leaders off his back. He goes away and he betrays him. He's a kind of Judas figure. We're already beginning to see the kind of betrayal Jesus is going to experience from those who were his own. It's a sad reminder, friends, that physical healing is no guarantee of spiritual healing. That just because we are delivered from affliction does not necessarily mean that that will result in some kind of godly contrition. And this is why we read they're persecuting Jesus, verse 16. Because the point of the religious establishment, right, from this point on, they've now got like Jesus in their crosshairs. They've got the rifle up. They see him in the scope. They are not going to take their eyes off that scope and lay down that rifle until they have him 18 months later on a cross. And so we've moved from the hospital room into the courtroom. And notice the charge is that Jesus must be working on the Sabbath. To which Jesus makes his opening statement, verse 17. What does he say? He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And with that right there, Jesus tosses a kind of verbal grenade out into the courtroom. If the Father works, Jesus says, so I can work. That's his argument. If the Father is able to work, well, guess what? I can too. And there was a debate in Jesus' day, a debate among Jewish rabbis, about whether or not God keeps his own laws. So does God keep the Sabbath? That was one of the questions they were asking. And if God keeps the Sabbath, then who keeps the universe running and in order while God goes off and rests? The Jews weren't deists. They didn't believe God just wound the universe up like some grand watch. And then as the grand watchmaker, he winds it up and then he just lets it run and lets it run down. That's not their view. No, he's continually upholding and sustaining and governing all that's made. That's what we learn in the Old Testament. And so what they reasoned was that, of course, God must have rested from his creative activity, but he couldn't have rested in the sense of his daily care, his provision for creation. Otherwise, what would happen? If he rests from all that, poof, the universe is gone. It all implodes. So understand Jesus' logic. He's not saying because God works on the Sabbath, anyone can work. That's not what he's saying. He's saying because God works, therefore so I can work. It's a claim to clear deity. It's a claim to be equal with God. And that, right here, this is the point of no return. Like this is the Rubicon moment where he crosses over the waters and he can never come back from this. And for that, verse 18, what do we read? They're not just persecuting him now, verse 18. Now they seek to kill him. And we begin to realize that maybe Jesus perhaps chose this man with this specific ailment, and he gave this man very specific commands to rise and to walk and to take up his mat on this specific day, the Sabbath, in order to make a point about himself. He's not trying to really correct their misunderstanding of the law. Notice that's not what he's doing. He's not saying, hey, listen, you guys misunderstand the law. He's not saying that. He's saying you don't understand who the law points to. You don't understand this law all points to me. This Sabbath rest is found in me. And yet while they acknowledge his work, what are they doing? They're refusing to acknowledge him, refusing to submit to him. They're refusing to submit all that his work says about him and believe it. And friend, I wonder if that could be anything like you this morning. In the sense that you know what the Bible says about Jesus, and you've heard some of the stories, and they seem to have some historical credibility and veracity. Right? You don't exactly deny that Jesus was the Son of God. All right, if he did all these things, of course. Did he rise from the dead? Well, I don't know, why else would a bunch of people go and die? Do people die for lies? No, not usually. It's not like there was any financial advantage or gain to it. Okay, so yeah, maybe he really did rise from the dead. Like, and you believe all that, but the problem is you just don't want to submit to him. You don't want to turn your life over to him. Because back to the question he posed in verse 6, you don't really want to be well. You like your life, and you like your sin just as it is. And Jesus is going to mess all that up. And that's exactly where the Pharisees found themselves as well. And recognize, if that's you, that makes you not just an enemy of Jesus, that actually makes you an enemy of God. And what happens to enemies of God? Well, that's part of what we see in the third scene, where Jesus is going to now take the stand and he's going to offer the closing argument. Most defendants, right, they don't testify in their own trials. They're usually counseled not to testify in their own trials. But not Jesus. He is not afraid at all to take the stand. He is Lord of sickness. He is Lord of the Sabbath because third, he is Lord of all. Right? That's verses 19 to 29. Lord of sickness, Sabbath, because he is Lord of all. And here again, we've come perhaps to the most important passage in John's gospel concerning the very deity of Christ. Again, we're thrown into the theological deep end. And these verses are really structured, 19 to 29, around those three truly, truly, I say to you sayings, right? The first one in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you. Then verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you. Then verse 25, right? It's structured around those three sayings. And I think the logic of 19 to 29, because it's a little thick, but the logic works something like this. Jesus does the works of God so that Jesus now deserves the honor of God because Jesus is God. Therefore, believe in him. So that's just the logic. Jesus does the works of God, and we'll see what works he does. And so Jesus deserves the honor of God because Jesus is God. Therefore, believe in him. So let's just trace that logic for a moment. Jesus does the works of God. That's how verse 19 opens. That's how his sort of closing argument here in the courtroom, this is where he begins. He says, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. You know, today, what do? We often ask young people, yeah, what do you want to do with your life? What do you want to be when you grow up? The assumption is that we can pretty much do whatever we want. So the guy's father or the gal's mother, they could be a laborer or something else, but like, yeah, I could go become a doctor. And that's the assumption we have. But friends, that's not how it was in the ancient world. Sons didn't ask, what do I want to be when I grow up? Rather, they asked, hey, what's my dad, and therefore that's what I'll be when I grow up. That's how it worked. Jesus was a carpenter because his dad was a carpenter. So what did he do? He'd watch his dad. He'd mimic and imitate his dad. He would do what he saw his dad doing. And that's Jesus' argument. Like father, like son. So, you know, I swam because my dad swam. Right? I think my son watches MotoGP, which is like the F1 of motorcycle racing. Because, hey, that's what I watched. And we went to races together, right? He still watches it. Apples don't far fall from trees, as we say, all right? Like father, like son. And notice Jesus doesn't shy away from the charge that he is equal with God. That's the charge that the prosecution, the religious leaders have brought. He doesn't shy away from it. In fact, he embraces it. He even leans into it. So Jesus isn't like some sons, right? Maybe trust fund babies, right, who try to distance themselves from their father. They're like ashamed of all the wealth and privilege they have. He's not like that. He's not some rebel who's now just out to make a name for himself. He's not some type A firstborn who's like, I'm going to outshine my dad. I'm going to out eclipse my dad. He's not saying that. He is rather perfectly in line with the Father. He's not a second God who's come to supplant the first. Rather, he and the Father are one. They're united. They're equal, even if their actions aren't reciprocal. So when it comes to being, to who they are. The Father and the Son are equal. When it comes to operations, what they do, their activities, their actions, well, they aren't exactly reciprocal. Right? There's a kind of subordination where the Son does only what the Father does. It doesn't say the Father watches the Son and is like, oh yeah, that's what I'll do. No, it's the other way around. The Son watches the Father, and that's what he does. And Jesus says, listen, if you think the healing of the lame man was something, well, guess what? You ain't seen nothing yet, right? Verse 20, greater works than these, he, God, will show him, Jesus, so that you may marvel. Well, what greater works is Jesus talking about? Well, he explains, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, verse 21, just as the Father does that, so also the Son gives life. It's what he highlights later down in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. All right, so Jesus is given the authority to grant life because he is life and he owns life. So we don't possess life in and of ourselves, physically or spiritually. Right? We only have life because Jesus has granted us life. And just as the Father was known as the judge, so we were reading earlier, right, from 1 Samuel 2, you may have been wondering what was the connection, 1 Samuel 2 to this chapter. Well, there it's understood that the Father is the judge of all the world. And yet now we read, verse 22, that he has given all judgment to the Son. And then again in verse 27, he, God, has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment. So why does Jesus do the works of God and granting life and making judgments? Why does God grant all that authority to Jesus? We're given the reason in verse 23. So that God does all this for Jesus, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Right? Jesus does the works of God so that now Jesus deserves the honor of God. Now, that's not to say that we honor the Son as if he is the Father. We honor the Son, rather, in the same way that we honor the Father. Right? So one in essence, yes, but they're two in being, and we don't want to confuse that. And whoever does not honor the Son, verse 23, does not honor the Father who sent him. So listen, I know our culture says you can believe whatever you want to believe. Right? Call God by any name you want. It doesn't really matter. We all worship the same God in the end. Right, come by any means you choose. I've joked with you, what's the Unitarian benediction? Whatever. I was raised Unitarian, all right? It doesn't matter. That's what we're taught. So again, come by any means you choose. If it's Yahweh, great. If it's Jesus, that's fine. If it's Muhammad, if it's yourself, it's the great flying spaghetti monster, which is a religion someone's actually established, right, with the government. If that's it, our culture just says it doesn't matter. Any of that'll work. It'll do. But friends, Jesus flat out rejects that assumption. He says you cannot honor the Father until you first honor me. You know, Nick led a wonderful study in Calvin earlier in the equipping hour, and it was nearly 500 years ago that he wrote this, and I think it's timely. It captures our text well. He said, Muslims and Jews give the God they worship beautiful and magnificent titles. However, we should remember that whenever God's name is separated from Christ, it is nothing more than empty imagination. So whether Judaism or Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or Scientology, whatever it is, every world religion not founded upon the words and works of Jesus Christ, one day Jesus will look at every adherent of those religions and he will say, I never knew you because you never knew me. You never acknowledged me. You never honored me. And the Father at his side will nod in absolute agreement with the Son. You know, there's a clip circulating of actor Mark Wahlberg. And he's being interviewed before an audience. And the host is asking questions about his car. And then the host says, oh, you know, Tom Cruise loves those cars too. And Mark Wahlberg just sort of quips like, well, I don't know. And the host is like, wait, he's looked puzzled. He's like, you don't know Tom Cruise? And he says, yeah, we attend different churches. Well, the whole audience starts to chuckle. And then if you know anything about good old Marky Mark, Mark Wahlberg, he then just leans into the camera and he says, I'm at the one with Jesus, baby. Well, I'd have some questions like, is this the Jesus that you cooperate with to save yourselves, or is this the Jesus that saves you? But at any point, like, we get the point. He understands that if there's no Jesus, right, there's no religion. If we're to honor God, we're to honor the Son, which means the one thing we cannot say is that we know God, love God, and honor God if we do not know Jesus, love Jesus, and honor Jesus. And it's an astounding claim. And the clear implication is that Jesus does the works of God, so that therefore Jesus deserves the honor of God, because why? Jesus is God. That's the logic of the whole argument. God says in Isaiah 48:11, I will not give my glory to another. And then he turns around right here and he's giving his glory to another. And the conclusion, therefore, is unmistakable. Jesus is God. So if anyone ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, right? That's just an invention of the early church. Or like the disciples were making it all up. Take them right here to John 5. Just read them through. Jesus understood that he was God. And when he was pressed with that, he didn't say, oh, no, you all have misunderstood me. He's like, no, you don't even begin to understand. Let me tell you what it's really like. For one day, the same voice that healed the son of Herod's servant back in chapter 4, the same voice that called the lame man to rise here in chapter 5, the same voice that's about to call out to Lazarus in the tomb and he's going to walk out, that same voice will one day cry out across the world. And at the sound of that voice, every casket will break wide open and the dead will rise, verse 28. Some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of judgment. And it all hinges on Jesus. Verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Fascinating, right there. Jesus understands we're all under a sentence of death. He understands that we're in trouble, naturally, before a holy God. But God first sent Jesus not to judge us. He first sent him, first time, the incarnation. He sent him not to judge us. He sent Jesus, rather, to bear our judgment for us. On the cross, the Son of God was condemned in our place so that what? So that we might become sons of God. And the good we're to do, verse 29, throughout John's gospel, the good we're to do is what? It is to believe the one that he has sent, John chapter 6. That's it, to turn to faith in Jesus, believing that Jesus is not just Lord over sickness and Lord over the Sabbath, but he is indeed Lord of all. And by that belief, we then go and sin no more. So friend, what will it be? What will it be? You're a juror. What will your verdict be on Jesus? You've been presented with his crime. You've listened to the prosecution make its case. You've listened to the opening statements. You've heard now Jesus take the stand, offer a kind of closing argument. And what will you believe? Will you condemn him like the Jews did? Or will you believe upon him to everlasting life? What will it be for you? Let's pray.